Well, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 29. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find our passage on page 251. And if you happen to be visiting with us, we are just slowly, week by week, going chapter by chapter through through 1 Samuel. And this morning, we find ourselves in chapter 29. And I want to introduce this story, this chapter, by telling you a story I read this week. And I told Molly, I read a shortened version, and I just went through and added frills and elaboration to it, and she rolled her eyes and was not surprised at all. I love to draw out a story. But this story is about a poor elderly woman who lived alone. She didn't have much in this world, not really anything that worldly folks would admire or covet. But she did have something. She possessed a deep trust in her Heavenly Father. And over the years, she'd learned to go to Him in prayer and communicate her many needs. On this specific occasion, she'd run out of food. She didn't have anything to eat. Her pantry was bare. Her stomach was empty. She had no money to go purchase groceries. And for whatever reason, there was no family, no friends, no church to step in and fill up this woman's larder. And so she prayed. It was all she could do. She prayed out loud, ardently, asking her good Father to provide and to give what she was unable to get on her own. And she was heard, not only by her God, but also by her neighbor. The walls of her apartment were very thin and poorly insulated, which meant that most conversation, unless it was a whisper, could be heard through the walls. Well, this neighbor heard her prayers, and at first they really annoyed him. And this neighbor didn't believe in the Lord. He was atheist in his convictions, and he thought, here she goes again. The old fool talking to something that isn't there, thinking it will make a difference. And then he had an idea. He said, what if I bring her the food? You know, I can prove to her that her trust should be in her fellow man and not some superstition. I can show her that she should trust someone who is actually there and can actually hear and respond instead of trusting in God. This is my chance to show her that unless we help ourselves, we can't expect help to come from anywhere else. I imagine there was a hope that he might win her over to his materialism and leave that outdated religion behind. So this is what he's thinking. And so he puts on his coat, grabs his wallet, his key, left the apartment. He wasn't much better off financially than she was, but he went and bought 2 loaves of bread. He then came back to the apartment, knocked on the woman's door, extended the loaves of bread, and how do you think she reacted? She began to tear up, smiled, accepted the loaves in one arm, and wrapped the other around her neighbor, giving him a big hug. And the neighbor was pleased with himself. But it didn't last, because as she hugged him through tears, he heard her say, "Thank you, Lord. You are good and faithful. This poor woman sought you and you answered. I cried out and you heard me and saved me from my trouble." Well, this was too much for the neighbor. He backed up and began to berate her. "What are you talking about, woman? Your God didn't hear you. He didn't answer you or save you. He did nothing because he's not there. I'm the only one who heard you. I answered your prayer, not your make-believe God. He paused to hear her response. And through eyes still glistening with tears and a smile still on her face, she softly spoke these words. Oh, yes, it was the Lord who answered my prayer, even though he used the devil to do it. You know, it's a great story. It teaches us that the Lord does hear the prayers of his people. And at times when it pleases him, he'll use the least likely person imaginable to bring comfort and help and bread to his children. It's a wonderful picture of what we see in today's chapter. You'll remember that at the beginning of chapter 27, David's will finally broke. Saul has been chasing him, wanting to kill him for 9 chapters. And David is exhausted. He's at his wit's end. And so he runs for help to the land of the Philistines, Israel's enemy. And you can see the words that he was preaching to his heart in verse 1 of chapter 27. You remember a couple weeks ago. He says, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." We saw that a couple weeks ago. And David did escape from the hand of Saul. Once Saul hears that he's left the country, he gives up the chase. But what happens after that is really, it really makes this an out of the frying pan and into the fire kind of situation, even though the fire was slow burning. For 16 months, David and his men lived in a Philistine city where he slowly won the trust of Achish, the Philistine king, or one of the 5 Philistine kings. David and his men would go out. Again, we saw this a couple weeks ago. They would go out and they would raid the historic enemies of Israel. But when they got back and gave the king his portion of the spoils, David lied and said that all the loot came from Israel and her allies. And Achish never heard anything different. And so he begins to trust David. So much so that at the beginning of chapter 28, Achish summons David and says, "Hey, enough of these little raids. Enough of them. We're about to launch a massive campaign against Israel, and I need you there with me." And David agrees. And then Achish says, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Or more literally in the Hebrew, "I will make you the keeper of my head forever." That's an interesting thing to say to the man who relieved Goliath of his head, isn't it? But David's in quite the pickle. He could refuse to fight, show his remaining loyalty to Israel, and be killed by Achish far from home. Or he could march into battle with the arch enemies of his people, something that they would never forgive nor forget, something that would be sure to spoil any chance he ever became the next king. What happens? We are left with a cliffhanger. And today we see the resolution. David gets in line and begins to march. But the Lord sends an atheist with bread. Or something like it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. and then we'll read his word together. Gracious Father, I pray that you would bless this preaching of your holy word. Would it not return void? I pray that its seed would fall upon fertile soil in the hearts of these hearers, and that your spirit would bring forth the growth. Be a shade for your people, so that the burning sun might not scorch their growth. Sustain them by your strength, so that the cares and troubles of this world might not choke out their spiritual life. And protect their hearts, that the birds might not snatch these seeds of truth and leave them barren and in despair. This I ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel 29, we'll read all 11 verses together. Now when the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel, as the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is it not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. All right. First of all, let's handle some chronology. We need to get our timeline straight. What we just read actually takes place before what we looked at last week: Saul's visit to the medium. And we know this from the geography and the places that are named. And I know that most of the time it can be very tempting to just run past these unfamiliar names, but they are important and tell us something. They tell us that when Saul looks out in chapter 28 and sees the Philistine army and is greatly afraid, when that moment happens, David isn't out there with them. He's already been kicked out of the army and sent away. Why would the author do this? Why jump back and forth? Well, he's giving us an interesting comparison. I mean, think about this. Follow me. In chapter 27, David seeks the help of the Philistines. In chapter 28, Saul seeks the help of a medium. Both men made bad decisions. And yet, in chapter 29, David is saved from the Philistines, by the Philistines. And in chapter 31, Saul is destroyed by the Philistines. I mean, the author is showing us something. I think he's trying to prompt a really important question as we reach the end of this book. The question of why. Why, when both men ran elsewhere for help, is one delivered and one lost? Why is one snatched out of the mess he made and the other left alone? I think the best answer to that why question is one word: grace. When we come to the end of this book, the impression we should be left with is, man, oh man, our God is gracious. Both men ran for help to the enemies of God. Both men fell into sin and unbelief. Both men find themselves in circumstances that they cannot extricate themselves from. And yet, God shows grace and delivers David. And he does so for a reason. The Almighty had an eternal plan and purpose, that an everlasting dynasty be established, beginning with David and ending with his son, Jesus Christ. And so he powerfully and graciously makes sure that this kingdom is established despite David's faults. That's why we see what we read today. And I mean, I think it should make you and me say, I want to be a part of this kingdom. This kingdom that was in the mind of God. This kingdom that he protected and established. This kingdom that will endure forever. I want to be a part of it. I want to be subject. We had the fifth commandment today. I want to be subject to the one who sits on the throne of grace. You know, as we wrap up this book, we're getting closer and closer to the end. It is clear that what separates David from Saul isn't David's good deeds, or that somehow he earned it. It's not that David made the good, wise decision and Saul didn't. It's simply the grace of God. So the Philistines are mustering, preparing to march north and battle Saul. And David and his 600 men are with them. And in verse 2, we're told that the lords of the Philistines were passing by, inspecting the army. And at last, when they come to Achish's division, they stop because they see something that shocks them. They see David and his men in their ranks. Somehow they stood out. I don't know. Maybe they had a different banner, maybe their armor was different. I have no idea, but somehow they stick out. And it's obvious to the Philistine commanders, these guys don't belong here. And they ask Achish, what are these Hebrews doing here? You know, I had the thought this would be like General Douglas MacArthur in the Pacific Theater of World War II preparing to fight the Japanese in New Guinea. And when he's inspecting the troops prior to battle, he discovers a battalion of Japanese troops in Japanese uniforms lined up with his men is going to cause concern. It's going to make the supreme commander ask, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish answers them, don't you know? This is David, former servant of Saul. He's deserted Israel. He's been with me for a while, and I found no fault in him. Achish is praising David. We'll see him do this three separate times. Praising David. Saying, boys, we don't have anything to worry about. He's burned all those bridges. I've made him my bodyguard. He's keeping watch on my head in this fight. Well, the Philistine commanders are livid. In no uncertain terms, they tell Achish, he is not going into battle with us. Send him back. And they give their reason. You say he's a deserter? That he's betrayed his king? That he's the garter of your head? Well, what better way to get back in his king's good graces than to turn on us in the heat of battle, attack us from the rear, and make more Philistine heads roll? Apparently, they hadn't forgotten what David did with Goliath's head. We actually read of this account in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and in that chapter, we hear these same commanders say, at the peril to our heads, he will desert to his master. They have not forgotten Goliath's corpse on the battlefield. And they haven't forgotten this song that just keeps popping up. It's this song that got David in trouble so long ago because Saul heard it and it was giving more glory to David than to him, the king. Well, the Philistines have heard this song too, and they don't like it because who are the thousands and the tens of thousands who are being struck down? It's them. We don't want this guy with us. He's got to go. Here's a quick application for us. David was living a double life, and the Philistine commanders instinctively knew it. And they said, this man is not good. He was an Israelite among the Philistines. He had gone as close to the line as he could go without betraying his own people and his God. Can we as Christians do the same thing? Can pastors do the same thing? Oh, man. Maybe in some attempt to be winsome or out of a desire to form relationships with unbelievers or to distinguish ourselves as I'm not one of those legalistic Christians. I'm not a Pharisee. We just tiptoe right up to the line and get as close as we can without abandoning Christ and his church. Maybe we think that in doing so, we might win some to faith in Christ. But I'm convinced it almost never works. The world will not esteem someone who pretends to be worldly but is still a Christian at heart. That's what David's doing. Commentator Alexander McLaurin writes, quote, do you think that the world respects that type of Christian or regards his religion as the kind of thing to be admired? No. The question that they fling at such people is the question which David was humiliated by. What are these Hebrews doing here? This is no place for them. The world respects an out and out Christian, but neither God nor the world respects an inconsistent one. End quote. Saints, the world may not like the church, but they'll respect an authentic Christian. One who lives and acts like a Christian more than someone who tries to live in both worlds. Now, this doesn't mean you have to be unfriendly. Please don't be unfriendly. Don't be distant. Just live truthfully. And love those outside the church like Jesus loved them. The believers will respect this consistent faith more than an inconsistent one. And you'll do their souls more good. All right, back to the narrative. Verse 6, Achish breaks the bad news to David. He praises him again. It says, David, as your God lives. Which, that's interesting to hear from the mouth of a Philistine king. As your God lives. You're a great guy. You've shot me straight. You should go to war with me. But the Philistine lords do not approve. In their eyes, you are not good. So go back in peace to the city I gave you. If you remember chapter 27 and the deception that's going on, you almost feel sorry for Achish. Don't you? I do. I mean, he strikes me as the kind of guy where David could say, hey, Achish, someone wrote Gullible on the ceiling. And he's going to look up, turn his head back and forth. Huh? Where? He has no idea. David has been lying to him the entire time he's known him. But he just keeps talking about how great of a guy he is. So David's going home. But he does protest. Right? Verse 8. What have I done? What is it that's keeping me from going and fighting with you? What's David doing? You know, I really don't believe he wants to go full bore Philistine and go slaughter his own people. Maybe he's internally relieved and he feels like he just needs to keep up the act. Okay, don't act excited. Just keep acting. You should be disappointed. Make your face disappointed, right? Maybe that's what's going on. Or maybe the Philistine commanders were right. And he was planning on going and sabotaging them in the middle of battle, blowing up their line from behind, lopping off unsuspecting heads. I don't know. But I do know that the future king of Israel is saved from this mess of his own making by these Philistine commanders. Going back to the opening illustration, God did answer his prayer, even if he used the devil to do it. Listen to these words from Dr. Davis, quote, "What instruments does the Lord use to rescue his servant from this dilemma? The commanding officers of the Philistine army. Even in our folly, we are still no match for our God, who has thousands of unguessable ways by which he rescues his people." End quote. Now, Dr. Davis is getting at the same thing we read, the same thing we will read in Proverbs 21. This would be a good one to memorize, especially in an election year. These words, the king's heart, or we might say the president's heart, or the Philistine commander's heart. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. It's Proverbs 21:1. That's an image we can understand, isn't it? Here's some homework for you. Later today, after you're home, when you happen to find yourself in front of a sink, catch a small amount of water in your palm and rotate your cupped hand front to back, side to side, and repeat those lines. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And then stop worrying about who's going to win in November. Don't stop praying. Keep praying for our country and our leaders, but quit fretting. Remember how God used these Philistine commanders. All right, I've got a Tolkien reference for you. It comes from his book, The Silmarillion. If anyone in this room has ever read it, talk to me. I'd be really excited to talk to you. I know that there's a risk of making your eyes glaze over. I'm going to go through this very quickly. In The Silmarillion, you have the creation account of this world that Tolkien has created. And near the beginning, within the creation, there's this Satan-type figure who's causing trouble and discord in the creation process. And speaking about him, the Creator God has this fantastic line. It's just too good. I couldn't leave it out. He says, quote, "For he that attempteth this shall prove but mine instrument in the devising of things more wonderful which he himself hath not imagined," end quote. So this malevolent character can do what he will, but in doing so, he will never escape serving as the instrument of the Almighty. In all he does, he will inevitably serve the one purpose and contribute to the good which he could never have imagined. Don't we have that here in chapter 29? These suspicious Philistine commanders, what do they want? They want the best possible chance of succeeding in battle. And so they say, get rid of David. Send him out of here. And he goes safely home. And they go off to deal with the maniac who's been chasing him for 9 chapters. We see what they wanted and what they do. And yet their actions ensure something great which they could never have fathomed. They ensure that one day David will sit on the throne of Israel and be the first of a dynasty that would last forever. And that in time, David would remove their kingdom from the face of the earth. But don't we have an even greater example seen in the cross of Christ? Our Lord had his own people testify falsely against him and say, "This man isn't good. Get him out of here." And just as Achish 3 times, this is cool, y'all. Just as Achish 3 times praised David, saying he was innocent and had done nothing wrong, we read in Luke's gospel that Pontius Pilate 3 times says the same thing about Jesus Christ. "I find no guilt in this man." And yet Pilate, like Achish, was a pushover. And the evil will of the crowd prevailed and was carried out. They got what they wanted. The Lamb of God was nailed to the cross. His side was pierced with a spear and he died. But unbeknownst to them, these enemies proved to be an instrument in the hands of God in the devising of things more wonderful which they could never have imagined. Things like the reverse of the curse, full satisfaction of the wrath of God, the defeat of death, everything that kept guilty men and women from standing before the Holy One, done away with, finished on the cross. Listen to these words from Richard Phillips. He writes, "The great difference between David and Saul And the difference between Christians today and the unbelieving world is not that we are found worthy of praise with no guilt or folly on our record. The difference is that we have embraced by faith the Savior who alone is worthy of this praise, and who by his sacrificial death has freed us not only from the condemnation of men, but also the condemnation of God. That's how we relate to unbelievers. I'm not worthy of praise, just like David was not worthy of the praise he was getting, but I know someone who is worthy, and I'd love to tell you more about him. One last quick point, and we're finished. You know, we've been comparing David and Saul. We've got one more to see. David is sent home. When does he go? What time of day? In the light of a new morning. Where did we leave Saul in the previous chapter? He ate the meal that the medium prepared for him, and then he went out into the night. I mean, are those details insignificant? I don't think so. David walked away unscathed in the hope and light of a new day, while Saul disappeared into the gloomy shadows of night. You know, as we read through our Bibles, we see this imagery only intensify. Our Lord repeatedly of those who are, he speaks of those who are cast into the outer darkness, away from his presence. But we also hear of those for whom he finished everything on the cross. Of them it said, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. I guess he's the garter of their heads. The night will be no more, and they will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. What's the difference between the two? The one in the darkness and the one in the light. It's the grace of God. And since that's the case, what should our response be? Worship, wonder, and praise at the fact that we have a God who can even use the devil to answer our prayers. Amen. Father God, may we leave this place with our confidence in you, edified and strengthened. That you are the God who hears us, you are the God who answers prayer, and you are the God who can often be pleased to answer our prayers in the most unlikely of ways by the most unlikely of folks. Father, may we leave this place with our eyes fixed on the one who truly was guiltless and worthy of all praise. And may we be confident, knowing that our lives are hidden in his, and thus we are secure. And Lord, would we share this hope of ours with those you put in our life? Would we share this good news? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.